bring you greetings. Well, we did. There you go again. We'll bring you greetings from the lovely city of Detroit, Michigan. As I said this morning in a class, it's the only city where you can actually hear the phrase, cover me, I'm going for milk. This is a two-person sermon. My invisible friend will be along in a moment. My son-in-law is late. You don't know us very well, and that's probably why we've been invited, and we do appreciate that very much. But I guess we do come from a different place and a different church and a different area. Is your mic working?
Yeah.
All right.
I just noticed there's a baptistry there, so if you don't behave, I'm dunking you again.
It might take this time. We do work in the same church, but we are very, very different people.
For instance, and I didn't realize this until this morning, this is braver for me to say than what you're about to say, but in this heated political season that we find ourselves in, I tend to lean a bit to the left.
I lean to the right, where God is.
Correction, where God was.
Oh.
I like Gandhi.
I like guns.
I like to hang out with the homeless.
I like to hang out with me.
I like people.
People are icky. One of the things you'll notice is the way that people from Detroit talk. Actually, I'm not from anywhere, but my loyalties and my home is Scotland.
My loyalties are with Detroit.
Say hi to Kwame for me.
I like to actually play sports.
I like to watch sports from the couch the way God intended. We are different in training as well. All of my training has been in science.
And I like theology.
I like Mensa.
I'm into Mandela. And I say, regardless of what the result of this is, I say Jesus was a pacifist.
Maybe, but his daddy wasn't.
They crucify Jesus too, don't worry.
There's some of the people in our congregation recently tried to decide what apostle we were like, and I didn't like where that was going immediately. And I agreed with them that Josh is like John, and although we kid with each other constantly, my respect for him could not be greater. You know, John and Josh both alike love to teach via narrative, have a tremendous respect for women. They love to draw close to God, and they speak in those kind of emotive terms. Unfortunately, these same people decided that I was like Peter, which I don't understand at all, because Peter carried weapons and made inappropriate comments. And I'm... Right, they had a point, but still...
I've heard that 5 times, and it's still funny to me. In fact, when Terry Rush asked us last year if we would come and speak, he put the bio on the website, which is never the bio that you send, but he does his creative kind of midrash is the Jewish word for it, interpretation. And I noticed on one of my bios, he wrote, Josh Graves, one of the up-and-coming young speakers on the horizon. So I wanted to make sure Patrick had seen what Terry had written. I thought it was really well done. I was really impressed by what he had to say. So I went to Patrick's office and I said, Patrick, did you happen to see what Terry said? Did you? And he said, well, tell me what he said. I said, well, he said that I'm one of the up-and-coming young speakers just on the horizon. And Patrick said, you're kidding. He said the same thing about me. I don't know what to do. And I thought for a minute and I thought, I need to tread carefully here. I've got it. I've got a solution, Patrick. You're on the western horizon and your sun is setting. And I'm on the eastern horizon and my sun is rising.
Yeah. That's true, no question. So what would bind people like us? We do come from completely different backgrounds. We have completely different interests. What binds us together? It's very simply this. We are not okay with the fact that the world is lost. We are not okay with the fact that we keep doing the same old thing time after time after time, getting no results, and yet get together and encourage each other to do the same old thing again. We are not okay with being afraid. In fact, one of the things that we say in our church very frequently is, fear is not an option. Pick up your cross, take risk for Jesus, and get out of the church building.
And the reality is, amen, the reality is that deep down, all of us wrestle fear. Just below the tribalism that plagues our national rhetoric, fear can be found. Fear of religion, fear of rejection, fear of failure, fear of mediocrity. We're afraid of what people think, what people will say. We're afraid of what the church on the other side of town will write. We're afraid of messing up, afraid of losing our hair, afraid of losing our job, afraid we won't measure up, afraid of lagging behind the Joneses, afraid of who our children will associate with, afraid of who our children will grow up to be, afraid of what the doctor's report might indicate.
We're not talking here about fear of the Lord. That's a good fear. And that's not a frightened fear. That's just an understanding of the two facts of the universe. One, there is a God. Two, you're not Him. That's all that is. If we understand those things, we need not fear anything else. And that changes everything. One of the things Josh just said was fear of what other churches will say about you. We had to make a decision that we couldn't care what other churches said about us. That we could not care what anybody said about us anywhere. And they're not helping us convert Detroit, so why should we be listening to them? But once we convert Detroit, we're coming for them. But right now, the scripture says, perfect love casts out fear. The scripture also says that love covers a multitude of sins. So what if we were to launch out without fear, but with love, and take risk for Jesus Christ? What if we were to pray dangerous prayers and do dangerous things for God?
If it's true, what Patrick and I are talking about, that fear is prevalent in our church culture, the reality is for us that fear is the symptom, it's not the actual disease. And it's my contention, as I've wrestled with Scripture, specifically the life of Jesus, that what most of us struggle or most of us fall flat in achieving is to have a gospel diet in our lives. We settle often for the germane food of pop psychology when Jesus says, I am the living water. So we settle for what the world has to offer when Jesus says, I have the water that will not allow your soul to atrophy, that will not allow you to die. So I've come through a lot of different writers, but one particular writer, Eugene Peterson, I've come to think about it like this. What God desires for us as a church to do is to be about the business of eating Scripture, to digest it. For instance, in Jeremiah says, I ate your words and they filled me. God tells Ezekiel, go and consume my word, eat it. One of my favorite lines in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is teaching this difficult teaching about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, he says, unless you do that, you don't really know what it means to have an intimate relationship with me. And the crowds leave. And Jesus looks at the disciples and he says, are you too going to leave? And Peter stands up and says, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. John the Apostle is told in Revelation, eat this book. It'll be sour on your stomach, but sweet in your mouth. So what happens is, we don't just learn the Bible. We don't just see it as this intellectual set of facts. We digest it. We consume it. One writer says that Christians feed on Scripture. Holy Scripture nurtures the holy community as food nurtures the body. Christians do not simply learn or study or use. We assimilate Scripture. We take it into our lives in such a way it gets metabolized into acts of love, cups of cold water, missions into all the world, healing and evangelism, and justice in Jesus' name, hands raised in adoration to the Father.
When people ask us how we can do what we do, because the majority of our members, and if you've looked in your program, you know it's a big church. We have 3 morning services every Sunday morning to get them in. We have a 4th service off-site, 10 miles away maybe, and via video, they get the sermon that way. How can we do this in the north? How can you do this in a place that is blighted economically and by crime and the like? And the response is always, we do it through the power of the Holy Spirit by praying a dangerous prayer. And if you are willing to pray a dangerous prayer with us, then it's time to get rid of the cotton candy. And it's time to put some meat in our prayers. So pray along with us our dangerous prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, and forgive those who've sinned against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Church, amen.
And it is this short, succinct prayer that ultimately gets Jesus killed. It's the framework for Jesus' life. Everything about the gospel, everything about the complexity of sovereign God creating a world and breathing the Holy Spirit into us as humans, everything about the mystery of being a person of faith can be found within this short, succinct prayer, this prayer that ultimately gets Jesus killed.
You go to Mark chapter 15, you see Jesus standing in Pilate's hall. Pilate is trying to get a response out of Jesus. We've seen Jesus respond before. He's never lost an argument. He can shut down an argument no time at all. But he will not speak. In fact, in all of Mark, especially around the trial, he may be paraded in front of high priests and kings, but Jesus is the only one who acts like a king. And he does not speak. Why? Well, because to speak would be to win, and to win would be his will. And he had prayed a prayer, and that prayer had said, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," which meant he had to remain silent even as they were sawing the wood for his own cross outside. It was a dangerous prayer, but Jesus intended to live up to it. It wasn't just a prayer to him. Beaten again, mocked, played with, humiliated, all of this, we know the story. The will of God was moving him. John 17, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." You can flash, if you want to Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, but forgive me, I know that many people, that's their favorite movie, but when I watched it, one thing just kept screaming out in my head, "Mel, it's not about the whips. It's not about the nails. It's about his willingness to stand there and take it when he didn't have to. It's not about the suffering. It's about the willingness to throw himself between us and damnation and take it for us. Only in the cross do we understand who Jesus really was. If Jesus had won, if Jesus had won the argument, there'd been no cross and there would have been no centurion standing there looking at a suffering God who didn't have to be there saying, "Surely this was the Son of God." You get that when you get what Jesus has done. He has thrown himself between us and the danger we were all going to face.
As Patrick said earlier, I tend to be really drawn to story. It's one of the things I love about Scripture, that it's mostly story, that God doesn't just hand us this book of abstract principles and esoteric ideas, but he embodies, he reveals himself within a holy narrative. As Patrick mentioned, in the Gospel of Mark, it's really fascinating how Mark sets this out, and it's changed the whole way that I see the ministry of Jesus. But the very, very beginning of Mark's Gospel, when Jesus is baptized and he's coming out of the water, there is God saying, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." A few chapters later, there are demons that witness the power of Jesus. In fact, in Mark's gospel, Jesus is a rock star of sorts who travels from town to town, and the crowds follow him, and the question on the lips of the characters in the story is, "Who is this? Who is this that even the seas and the winds obey him? Who is this that can yank demons out of people, that can calm the storm? Who is this guy? And Mark lays it out really succinctly. The first 8 chapters, the question is, who is this? The answer is, this is the Messiah. And then chapters 9 through 16, the question is, what kind of Messiah? And the answer is, the suffering servant. So as you're following the story, God says, this is my son. The demon says, this is the son of God. No one else in Mark's gospel, no character, no one gets that Jesus is somehow divine until you follow Jesus all the way to the end. And in his suffering and shame and pain and isolation, as everyone has rejected Jesus, there stands the centurion who says, truly, this was the son of God. And what Mark wants the early church that's reading this or listening to this story perform, who do you say that Jesus is? For Mark, you only recognize Jesus in his suffering, in his abandonment, in his isolation, in his pain. I experienced this. Patrick and I had the pleasure this past fall of being on a panel 2 different times at Michigan State University for a dialogue on faith. And we had atheists and agnostics and people from all different religious backgrounds. And we were on a panel. At the very end of the panel, after we had talked about theodicy and suffering and wars and rumors of wars and presidential elections, we had debated all this stuff. They gave the panelists each 90 seconds to sum up why they believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Those who on the panel were Christians. I'll never forget this, but I'm sitting next to a man who's been a Christian for over 30 years. And his turn came and he took the microphone and he said, when I was just a boy, 5 or 6 years old in the 1960s, he said, I experienced the truth of the gospel, that love and isolation trumps evil and violence and injustice. I watched this TV show called The Patsy. Do any of you remember the TV show called The Patsy with Sammy Davis Jr.? Anybody remember that? I wasn't even a zygote yet, let alone born. But he said, I'm watching this TV show and I saw the truth of this story embodied and I didn't realize it. Sammy Davis is the only black soldier in his regiment. And they call him the Patsy. They make fun of him and they mock him and they scorn him. But Sammy Davis loves this group of people with reckless abandonment. And they play jokes on him. One day they tell him, they say, go down to the commissary and buy striped paint. So the Patsy goes down. Sammy Davis goes down and he asks for striped paint. The joke's on him and he comes back. They don't have striped paint. Go down and buy a left-handed monkey wrench. He goes down to the commissary to buy a left-handed monkey wrench. They don't make left-handed monkey wrenches. And he comes back and he feels stupid. This whole time, the regiment is plotting. They disarm a grenade, but he doesn't know that. They take him out to a field, the quintessential Patsy. They pull the pin, they hand it to Sammy Davis, and everyone scatters. They're laughing, they're chiding, they're joking, they're mocking him. Sammy Davis falls on the ground and he covers the grenade. And as these soldiers are running away, they look back and all they can hear is, don't worry, I'll save you. I'll protect you. Don't worry. And 30 plus years after this man had experienced this, he said, that was the first time that I ever experienced in my life that ultimately love, unconditional love, is the most powerful force in the universe. It's stronger than violence, it's stronger than manipulation, and it's stronger than all of the armies of this world.
As a older and getting rapidly older minister, one of the things I'm grateful for now is that I don't have to take youth groups anywhere. No, I love the teens. It's just that they like to do things like roller coasters, and that's just wrong. Have you ever been in a roller coaster and you hear the bar come down and go clunk? You know that feeling you get when you hear it go clunk? I feel that every morning. I wake up and find out I'm still on this side of the dirt and God still is going to make me do something. But he hasn't told me what it is, but I've heard a bar go clunk. Oh no. This little boy here raised on the right, just to the right of Attila the Hun, has now got to go for a ride. We started a third worship service on Sunday morning, I don't even remember now, 2-3 years ago, for people that didn't like church. We started with 20 or 30. We now run somewhere in the 200s most Sundays in that service. And they're very pierced and weird. They look like they've been swimming in a tackle box, you know, when they come in. And
I'm telling them you said
you,
that.
You go,
when
ahead,
we get
go
back.
Right ahead.
Did we tape that? We have that?
I got a magnet. I know how to use it.
You were saving that one.
Sadly, it just happened. Anyway, there are a few of them that would clump together in the back. And every time I would try to go get close to them to meet them, they would scatter. They were a little afraid of me, and I understand why. You know, they looked like they looked, and I looked like the love child of Lawrence Welk and Pat Boone. And so I understand how this can work. Eventually, I cornered one of them, has a long ponytail down the back and tattoos all over him and the like and piercings, and started talking to him. And after a while, they got to trust me. They got to stay closer to me, and we became friends. And then Pete, kind of the leader of the group, I said, Pete, I want more people like you to know Jesus. Can we get them in here? And he said, no. I said, all right. Where can we go and find them? And he said, the only place people like me have community is in a tattoo shop. I said, really? He says, you remember everything you were talking about when you got a tattoo. You remember the lessons. You remember your people around you. I said, well, then we need to find a way into the tattoo shop. He looked at me, and I said, no, you. And he had confessed something to me. He said, I used to be a minister before divorce and drugs ruined my life. I said, then Pete, you have given me two options. One is I need to go find a tattoo artist and send him to seminary. Or I need to send you to tattoo school. He said, you're kidding. I asked third service people, I said, you willing to send him? They just rushed the stage and put the money down. We're the first Church of Christ to have a tattoo shop.
And Patrick would like to show you the tattoo he has on his bicep right now.
Well, I would, but at my age, you start with a dolphin, it ends up a whale, you know, so... We didn't intend to be the church that has sacred ink at Nine Mile and Ryan. But if you decide that people are more important than the way you've done things before, it's amazing where he'll send you.
And when you pray that dangerous prayer, you end up in places like Cass Park, Detroit. Mm. If I could take all of you to Detroit with me, I wouldn't do that to you, but if I could take you to Detroit with me, we would come to a little place that sits just on the outer edges of downtown Detroit where Ford Field, where a half pro sports team play. Ford Field and Comerica Park sit right there. And in the shadow of Ford Field is Cass Park. Cass Park, to the people who live in that area, is called Jurassic Park. As my friend Vivian said to me one time, Josh, when the sun goes down, all hell breaks loose. And I noticed, being a person that's very interested in urban settings, I noticed that most people who dress like me and live in the neighborhoods like me don't ever go by Cass Park. They go around it. They go to great pains to avoid it. And so, even before I came, some people were really passionate about this, and we started throwing what are called love feasts for the poor in Cass Park. And we could sit here and tell you story after story, but after 2 years of doing this, there are at least now three men who are no longer living on the streets because this prayer compelled us. While everyone else was driving the other way up I-75, this prayer compelled us to say, God, may we bring your love and your mercy on earth as it already is being played out in heaven.
Josh, I don't want to go to the next one yet. Tell them what you did over spring break.
Over spring break... Wow, you're getting really crazy here. It's not on the notes. Okay, over spring break.
I looked at the notes. That's a first for me.
Over spring break, I took 15 students from Rochester College, and we did what's called an urban plunge. We lived in Cass Park for 8 days. And we didn't go to fix Detroit. No one's been able to do that. We went to understand and to ask the question, what might God be doing in this context, in the midst of all of this chaos and darkness, and what might God be up to? And I got to see students who are pre-med majors and pre-law majors and math majors and ministry majors and theology students and education majors start to ask different questions. Not to ask, how can I use this degree to build bigger barns and a bigger bank account, but to ask the question, how can I use this degree to enhance the kingdom of God?
Just think of that. Next time you see spring break, Fort Lauderdale or the like, what our kids did at spring break. Is it dangerous? Yeah. I walked into their house. My daughter and son-in-law live in a rather small but wonderful little house. I walked in one day, not too long before Christmas, and there was a Jamaican sitting on the couch. I wasn't ready for that. Nobody had warned me that we had a guest. And then they told me he's a homeless fellow. We met him. We brought him home. He's going to live with us. Hey, Josh, can I see you in the front yard for a minute?
Yeah, man.
Could you? Josh, I know that you like to be a pacifist, but could you put it off for a week? That's all I'm asking. But I got to tell you that I was impressed by their love and their risk. And that man now has a job in his own apartment. He was bought new clothes by them, taken for job interviews by them and others. The church gathered together and said, if you don't want to live there, we will find a place for you. And they did. That's not the only time it's happened. But I will confess, another thing happened that week. As they were rescuing someone from Cass Park, news of some of the things we were doing got out. And I lost some family members who wouldn't speak to me again. But that's okay. Some of them are still going to go to heaven. They're just not going to like it the first week or two. And in the meantime, I get to watch miracles because we pray a dangerous prayer.
But this love compels us to all corners. It's not just with the homeless or the tattoo shops. This love compels us to take risks for the females in this world, and particularly in our American culture, who are growing up under the illusion that they have to look a certain part and talk a certain way, and that their measurements have to fit within a certain parameter. I can tell you story after story of female college students who sit in my office battling eating disorders of different stripes and alcohol addiction, and the root cause of that is the way the powers of darkness work in our American culture. The point is, it isn't just about the homeless and it just isn't about the tattoo people. God can use the gifts that you have to call you into all of the places that need risk, into all of the places that are dangerous, no matter wherever they are.
A lectureship. I don't go to many lectureships because I'm not really a preacher. I just, I frittered away my education in science, and I come from a missionary family, but that's about it. But sometimes I go, and I went and gave one little talk and started to leave when I was rushed by red-faced preachers. I knew they were preachers because they were wearing lots of polyester. No, really, you could rub them on a carpet, stick them on a wall. That was... They were very upset at me. They railed against me, and I just smiled the best I could and said, God bless you. It's not what I was thinking, it's what I said. Got home. The next day was one of the days, I don't know why they let me do this in the Detroit area, but many of the high schools there, public high schools, teach comparative religion. And they'll have the top Sufi and the top Iman and the top Buddhist priest and alike. And then I'm the last one to come in. By that time, the kids have written questions, and sometimes the index cards are 4 inches tall. And I spend the day not having seen the questions, just taking the questions and answering them. I do that, I don't know, 3 or 4 times a year in schools around there. With the memories of the lectureship still in my head, I stood there as a teacher said, We've been waiting all semester, and now we have someone who will speak to us for Christianity. That's a weight. It's a weight on your shoulder. I would have rather gone home. I would have rather done about anything else. But we prayed a dangerous prayer, and that means we have to live up to it.
And this adventure is risky. You've got to be a person that in some ways throws success out the window. You've got to be willing to fail. You're going to be fatigued. You're going to be famished. But like Peter said to Jesus, we can say to Jesus, where else would we rather go?
Right.
What other prayer would we rather pray? You have the words of eternal life.
I very often feel like I'm Mrs. Noah. We don't even know her name. But have you ever thought of her? She's stuck in there. What's she going to say? All right, Noah, I'm tired of it. I'm tired of the animals. I'm tired of the sea. I'm tired of the pitch on the walls. I'm tired of the stink. That's it. I'm leaving. Where are you going to go? Yeah. And sometimes when we do what we do, some people aren't happy. Let's be fair. We've grown quite a bit at Rochester, but we've also lost 200 people probably that were angry. That hurts. But we decided that as long as Jesus' name was outside the building, His will had to be done in our lives. And that doors swing two ways, and to keep some people in meant we had to lock out everybody else. Too many churches really need to put a sign outside saying, keeping the Smiths happy for 37 years. Somebody came to me recently and said, but when you guys do this, it makes me uncomfortable. And I looked at them and said, when did you ever think you were supposed to be comfortable? Jesus never said, pick up thy comfy chair and follow me. I'm not comfortable. I'm terrified. I'm a recovering legalist. I'm against 12 things a day. And if God ever lets me be God for a day, half of you are dead immediately. That's it. But I'm not God. I'm just one of His kids praying a dangerous prayer. One of my favorite writers is an atheist. Shouldn't surprise you. I hang around scientists a lot. But Bart Ehrman has written another book. He's a great writer. He just doesn't believe. On God's problem, about the problem of pain. But interestingly enough, as he writes, he talks about how wonderful Christ dealt with people suffering and how he gave and how he's a man of integrity and the like. Well, then why don't you believe in him, Bart? Because he sees churches as a place where people run and huddle on a building on Sunday morning and spend the rest of the week fighting about what happened for that 1 hour. Pop the sacred bubble. Get out of your buildings. Our elders, God bless them, said no more money in the ground. The money goes to people. So our building is a mess. It really is. There are people that are having hot flashes in our auditorium that aren't hit by the spirit or menopause. But we're not putting more money in a building. We are going to pray a dangerous prayer. We believe that Christ's suffering and our suffering is not pointless. It is not gratuitous. We suffer because we are willing for the Lord's will to be done, and we are quite happy to walk alongside Him as it's done.
Stand with us and pray this prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.
Amen.
The truth of the gospel is this. If the world kills you for praying and living this dangerous prayer, as the world and the powers killed our Lord and Savior, the promise that we need is the promise God gives us. If this world kills you, I will raise you from the dead. Do you believe that, church?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray.
Our Father in heaven, we pray a blessing over the assembly. We pray that your Holy Spirit will enter each heart, that you will fill them with the Spirit of Christ. We pray, Father, that you would cast out fear and fill us with love, that you would help us put aside petty differences about ideas in worship and ideas in missions or ideas in politics or ideas in hobbies. Father, help us to dethrone the God that looks an awful lot like us, and help us to leave that throne for you and you alone. Father, help us to never be so in love with our own life that we are too afraid to do what you have called us to do. We pray that this night, the restoration of God's will on earth begins with us. In the name of Jesus, the whole church says, amen.
Amen.